Well, I want to talk about these curtains that are described here as being made for the tabernacle. And the ark was covered in the tabernacle by these various layers of the tent that's described here. Sea cow skins, I guess they'd pick those up by the side of the Red Sea. Little lesson there that whatever you pick up along life's way is to be given to the Lord's service. Sea cow skins, red ram skins, goat's hair, blue, purple, scarlet, and linen. And this would have formed a kind of rainbow over the ark. And all you can say then is that God was giving his message of peace and acceptance. The whole structure of the tabernacle was beckoning men and women towards him. Now, later on, of course, David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2, says that he does not want Yahweh to have to dwell in curtains. And that doesn't mean, I think, that David was concerned that God's ark was under a tent and he was living in a house. I think rather is he referring to the 10 curtains, which are described in Exodus, which comprise the tabernacle. So, I think that David knows God well enough to assume that he can change the Mosaic commands about the tabernacle and, as it were, move God's purpose forward to something more permanent. So David didn't consider the laws of Moses and the commands about making the 10 curtains for the tabernacle were part of that law. He didn't consider those laws to be static. He saw them as open to interpretation and development. Now, he didn't come to that position lightly, seeing he'd been terribly punished for thinking that he could sort of flout the legislation for how the ark was to be transported. You'd remember when he brings the ark to Zion the first time, he puts it on a wagon and it slips off and Uzzah stretches out his hand to steady it and he's zapped dead. So it's not that David was to think that this legislation in Exodus was sort of not serious and you could just chop and change it. But I think that in the same way as God also moves on, he also understood that himself. Now, there is the idea, particularly in Adventists and so on, that if God said something in the law of Moses, well, that was it for all time and that's God's law doesn't change. Well, God does change. The very fact that the whole law of Moses was the old covenant and was replaced and abrogated by the new covenant in the Lord Jesus, I think is evidence enough. God is able to move on. And in fact, one of the reasons that God gives David as to why he doesn't want a temple is because he says basically that he likes the idea of being mobile. Now, a lot of the commands within the law of Moses were clearly only intended really for the wilderness generation. I mean, the commandments about the gathering of the manna. I think also the commandment on Passover night that only the circumcised could eat it. Well, that is sort of changed when the Passover is repeated and Gentiles and all people are welcome to eat of it. And when you come to Deuteronomy, the second law, Deuteronomos, the second law, where at the end of his life, Moses sort of summarizes the law and gives it again to Israel, there are changes and additions and bits that are sort of changed and altered a little bit. So you see then that God, within, of course, his basic moral principles, moves on. And we don't like that. We would prefer that God was static. And I think that one of the most annoyingly misquoted verses is that one in Malachi about, I am the Lord, I change not. And yet you've got to read on. Therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. In other words, the abiding factor is that God's grace is such to the sons of Jacob, who were continually and consistently sinful and rebellious against him. His grace to Israel is what doesn't change. That is what needs to be given its due weight. And God says in Jeremiah, I will speak certain things about individuals and nations, and if they repent, then I won't do it. And we all live in that gap between God's pronouncements and him carrying it out. We think of how Nineveh was told that in 40 days you will be destroyed. There were no conditions offered, but they repented and God changed. You think of God telling Moses that I will destroy Israel and make of you a great nation. And Moses reasons with him, and so God changes. Or how God initially offered Israel the whole land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates, a huge area. But they weren't up to that, and so he instead sort of redefines that land effectively as the land of Canaan. So God thirsts for relationship with people, and that's why he is willing to change. And so David perceived that, and he says, you know, the ark dwells in curtains, as we have in Exodus, but I'd like to build a temple, a building for it. And, you know, God says, this is not my intention. But David still does it, and the glory of God still came and dwelt in the temple that eventually Solomon built. Rather like Israel wanted a king. Well, God said through Samuel, no, I'm your king. You've rejected me by wanting a human king. But okay, that's what they wanted. So God made concession to their weakness, and he gave them a king. And yet, although he worked through that system of kingship, as we know, the promises to David, etc., it was not his ideal intention. And so God is not some pagan deity or the God of Islam where, you know, once he said something, that means it can't change. God thirsts for relationship with people and is open to dialogue. And as I say, this is very difficult for people to accept. You see, as I say, Adventists, for example, will seize on the law of Moses and say, look, it can't be changed. It was given and we must obey it as far as we can, and Judaism likewise. But the very fact is that God has brought about situations whereby actually you can't keep that law anymore. That's proof enough, I think, that he has moved on. So thinking about those curtains, which David sort of rather lamented that God's ark had to live beneath curtains, they were beautiful. They were coupled together, one to another. And that's the same word that's translated to have fellowship with. And all the way through the account of the curtains, and all the tabernacle really, you've got this idea of coupling and joining together so that there may be one tabernacle. The tabernacle shall be one. Exodus 26, verse 6. And the idea, clearly enough, is that the tabernacle, these curtains, the whole system and structure, looked forward to us who were to be connected together so that God's glory might be revealed within that tabernacle. Now, it is the glory of God which therefore should bring about our unity. You see this in the Lord's Prayer of John 17, that he puts these two ideas together very much, that the glory of God bringing about our sanctification unto his glory is connected with our unity. And as we gather together around the Lord's table and we each reconstruct in our own minds or try to, the picture there of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, dying for me, this should elicit humility. It should elicit personal awareness of our own sin, dysfunction, lack of response as it should have been, and forgiveness of others. Who can I forgive, seeing that I've been forgiven so much? It is none less than tragic that the breaking of bread, the Lord's table, has been used as a weapon of disunity, particularly in my own community, but in many, many groups, it has been used as a weapon of disunity when it should be the supreme focus of our being humbled beneath his glory and that being reflected in our attitudes to each other. I really do believe that a closed table, picking certain people to include and excluding other people, or excluding people because they believe in an open table, I really believe this is a fundamental, and not a cosmetic, a fundamental missing of the point. The whole tabernacle structure, the curtains, etc., which David didn't seem to appreciate as he might have done, were all held up by a system of poles or staves and all coupled together. And of course, the pole or the staves looks forward to, I suppose, the Lord Jesus. I'm not saying I'm a great fan of trying to interpret every little bit of the tabernacle or the Mosaic law that this means that, because I don't think that that is the Semitic way of reasoning. That is very much a European attitude that this must represent that, surely. But not necessarily with the way God does things. But I think the general overall theme here is of clasps of brass, clasps in the loops, coupling the tent together, that it may be one, things like that. The idea is that all the parts did work together. And there were boards for the tabernacle that were made of acacia, it says in Exodus. And that's the same word translated thorns in Joshua 23:13. This was wood taken from a thorn bush. Well, wood from a thorn bush is pretty difficult to get hold of and very difficult to work with, very fragile, hard to work with, can't bear much load, breaks easily, etc. And of course, that's us. And God could have constructed the whole system of the tabernacle and the curtains, etc., in any way he chose. But he chose to work with material which, from a construction point of view, was absolutely not the best. Soft, weak, easily broken, etc. And that is who we are. And you and I know that that's who I am, who you are. And I think we need to remember that about others, because we all tend to assume, I think, that others are strong and tough and won't mind if we rat at them or we upset them or whatever. Well, that's their problem. Get over it, mate. You know, no, people are only acacia wood, and so are you. And treat people appropriately. Now, it says that the curtains were really to be fixed together onto the boards, and each board was to be 10 cubits long. Well, that's some meters long, and the boards were to be 1.5 cubits broad. Well, if you're going to make that out of thorn bush wood, the wood that was there in the scrubland of Sinai, that would be pretty difficult, because thorn bushes, acacia bushes, don't grow long and they don't grow straight. It would have been a terrible job to get all that wood and somehow fit it all together. It would have been a terribly difficult job. And you can understand why David thought, oh no, it's much better to build a grandiose structure out of solid, solid stone, etc. But this, again, was God's point. See, David's idea of building a great big temple was missing the subtlety all the time. Each of those annoying pieces of wood would have had to be somehow joined together, and then they were covered in the tabernacle itself. They were covered with gold, which would have given the whole thing some strength. But in the actual tabernacle itself, the boards of the tabernacle, there's no evidence of that at all. They were joined together by tenons that joined to each other. And tenons is the word for hands. It's as if they were intended to be understood as people with hands joining each other, although they were terribly difficult to put together. And there was a lot of these boards needed, and it would have been a very, very difficult job for whoever got to do that. And I think, therefore, that the wonder of all this is, as I say, somewhat missed by trying as David did, to turn it all into a religious structure made of blocks of stone. I know in the New Testament it talks about that, that we are stones in the temple and so forth. It just shows how God is eager and willing to go with whatever man can cope with. But the ideal standard was acacia wood, boards. That's what God wanted. Okay, man wanted to use stone. there was not God's ideal intention, as he told David, but okay, that's what you want to go with. Okay, God went with it. When you look at your own life, you see this, that there were various possibilities where you could have served God on a much higher level, but you didn't. And God didn't reject you. He came up with a plan B, a plan C, a plan D. If I ever was so arrogant as to write an autobiography, I think I'll have to call it Plan D, D for Duncan, because that's how I feel with me, that there was this ideal plan, I messed that, so it was Plan B and I didn't want to do that. There was Plan C, didn't really make out with that, so I ended up with Plan D, how it actually was. And I think that you can all relate to what I'm saying. And the simple takeaway from that is that God really wants to work with us. He really, really wants to make it work because he loves us.